Invite you to turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is perhaps second only to Psalm 23 for being one of the most well-known passages in all of Scripture. This is a favorite of people who don't attend church. You can find it on plaques and billboards and books and picture frames and at funerals. And naturally, people take it out of context. When I was a lost boy in grade school, my heart was all a flutter. And I had this on my desk, thinking that 1 Corinthians 13 here was something that I was doing. Of course, nothing could have been further from the truth. As Christians, we may know that this chapter is speaking about Christian love, but we may not understand why Paul is talking to the Corinthians about it. And there are two main reasons that Paul is having to talk to the Corinthians about love, and that is division and spiritual favoritism. They were arguing with each other. They're saying, I am of Paul. Well, I am of Apollos. They were actually taking each other to court, suing each other. They were condemning Paul for his poor speaking ability. And so Paul was afraid that when he came that he would find strife and jealousy and angry tempers and disputes and slanders and gossip and arrogance and disturbances. Christian love is the answer to that kind of a division. And the more immediate concern that Paul has in chapter 13 is a kind of spiritual favoritism. They were valuing gifted people simply because they were gifted. In Corinth, if you had the most miraculous spiritual gifts, like speaking in tongues, you were somebody who was great. If you could speak a foreign language that you'd never learned before and God gave you that ability, you were among the spiritual elite in Corinth. And that's because those who have great gifts are the great people. So Paul has to correct them in chapter 12. And he says, now don't you forget, though, how you got that gift. That gift was from the Holy Spirit. It wasn't from you. What good thing have you that you didn't receive? And of course, tongues, you could imagine, would have been very exciting. Look at Jim over there. Oh, and look at Judith here. Wow, don't they have, look at that gift. That's an amazing gift that they have. We'd better give her a higher place in the church. And if only we had more people like that, we could really get a lot of ministry done, couldn't we? Because we all know that in the church, the greater the gifts, the greater the person. And the more rewarded they'll be in heaven. No, that's not true at all. So let's read this chapter and we'll have a little bit longer of an introduction to the message this morning. And we'll just address the first three verses. So we'll read 1 Corinthians 13. Paul says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. You know, it's not just the Corinthians who are confused about gifted people, who also think that the gifted people are the great people. What do you think of, for example, of this fellow whose name I can't pronounce, Srikant Jikar, who has 18 post-secondary degrees? He's a medical doctor, a lawyer. He was somebody who had an international law degree, MBA, journalism degree, eight other master's degree, a doctor of literature, a graduate from the Indian Police Academy, a politician, dead at the age of 49 in a car accident. We think, and do we really think this, if God would only save these kinds of people, more ministry could get done? Or what about Leonardo da Vinci? He came up with the ideas for the helicopter hundreds of years before it was actually invented. He came up with the idea of a tank, solar power, calculator, the theory of plate tectonics, in addition to painting famous works like The Last Supper and the Mona Lisa. These are great people. We value these people. Of course we do. And so we do with the musicians, the artists, the public speakers, and the movie actors. We value some and not others. Some are the movers and the shakers, some aren't. If you listen to a song on the radio, you may or might not turn the channel because of your view of their gifts. You are making value judgments of people all the time because of your assessment of how gifted they are. In the eyes of the world, gifted people are the great people. But not in the eyes of God. As I look back on our 7 years as a church, the sins that I have committed that grieve me the most have stemmed from my lack of love. And I also have to admit that my desire as a pastor has not been as much to love as it has been to be a great pastor. My ability to preach, my ability to counsel and to disciple and lead, these more have been my focus. And this is in all of us. Now, to illustrate this, up until now, what kind of a pastor's conference would you recommend that I attend? One that has its focus on better preaching, or one that teaches a pastor how to love? Or which conference do you think would be more attended? When there's a job posting for a pastor, what are they focused on? One job posting for a pastor I saw was looking for blockbuster sermons. Another one I saw was looking for a pastor who could preach sermons that were witty. We're in a church age of the celebrity pastor, right? That trickles down, and that's going to trickle down to the church. Remember, the gifted ones are the great ones. But that is not the case in the eyes of God. Amen. We do look on the outward appearance. You do that. God looks at the heart. And what counts to him is what matters. And he's looking for love. One thing alone is necessary. You could have the greatest gifts, the best ability to speak, the greatest knowledge, the greatest faith in God even, and give everything you own to others and even die a martyr's death. But without love, your whole life amounts to nothing. This is the tragedy of a loveless service. Over the next weeks, we'll be discussing love, so it's important to know what we're even talking about. Because God is love, and because the greatest commandment is to love God and to love others, and because love fulfills the law, and because without love you are actually nothing in the sight of God, and we could say it's not a small thing to make sure we know what we're talking about. So first we need to clarify. And this first clarification is slightly academic. The concept of Christian love is not carried in the term itself that is used here. You've probably heard the Greek term agape before and have heard that it's the highest form of love. But that word agape is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe the kind of love that Amnon had for his half-sister Tamar, whom he raped. The Greek word agape, like our English word love, is a general word for love. And what Paul is describing in this chapter is obviously Christian love. Love in a Christian context. And so Christian love is not the feeling of affection or attraction. Out of our sin natures, we have a sensation that we would call love when we find something or someone attractive. This is why divorce and separation, of course, is so rampant. The world teaches us, love the lovable, that's good enough. So when we no longer find someone lovable or attractive, or having something to provide for us, we are justified then in no longer loving them. But Christian love is not a feeling like that of an affection. It is an act of the human will. Christian love is an act of the will. It's a choice that is made. It's not a feeling felt. We're not told to have affection for our enemies, but to love them. This is action. That's why every one of the descriptions in verses 4 to 7 that we read is an action word. They're all verbs. Love is patient. It suffers long. That's an action word. Christian love is something that you do. But if we're honest this morning, we would have to admit that we tend to be patient and kind and loving when we ourselves feel loved. Or we love when we view something or someone else as deserving of love. I'll be patient with you as long as I sense that you're patient with me. Once I feel like you've lost patience with me, I lose it with you. In fact, I feel like I have a right to lose it with you when you lose it with me. That is so grievous. That's in my heart. And so what is Christian love? Christian love is an act of the human will, empowered by the grace of God, to do verses 4 to 7 of this chapter. And our Heavenly Father is the perfect example of what it means to love. And we know that God has loved the world. And we know as well, he has not loved the world because he sees in the people of this world the loveliness and beautiness. He has seen us in the depth of our sin and in our wretched rebellion against him. But he loved the world to this extent that he gave his unique son, Jesus Christ, to be crucified at the hands of godless men, that he might save those godless men to be with him. He gave his son to be crucified by godless men so that he could bring those godless men into his presence. I am that godless man. My sin against God held Christ right there on the cross. And he loved me, and he loves me, and he will always love me forever and ever. This is kind of like the kind of love, I mean, like a dad and a son giving over a willing son to his son's murderers to somehow rescue those very murderers so that the dad and the son can be with those murderers forever in perfect harmony. Talk about loving your enemies. And so love is an act of the human will. It is a choice that is made. It's not a feeling felt. You know, unfortunately, people in my life know the experience that loving me has to be an act of the human will, right? Let me face this. I am not the most lovable person on this earth. I am not. And so to truly love someone then would require strength, not cuddliness. To love someone takes spiritual discipline, not the managing of emotions. To truly love takes power from above. It takes power and discipline when someone annoys me or bothers me or says something to me or about me that I don't like. So Christian love is way more about strength and power and discipline than it is about passion, feelings, or emotion. It's more self-denying than it is self-fulfilling. So often, though, when you hear the world talk about love, you hear how they love, for example, this musical artist. They love this song. And so often what they mean is that they're leeching off of that. They're leeching off of that person or that song and sucking it dry of all of what it can give to them in order to fulfill their lust. I love this music or I love this movie because it gives me what I want it to give me. But Christian love is exactly the opposite of that. Total opposite. Christian love seeks to give. For example, gives patience, not anger. Christian love gives, expecting nothing in return. So again, Christian love is an act of the human will, empowered by the grace of God to do as described there in verses 4 to 7, which we'll get to at another time. But to motivate us to have love, Paul in the first three verses is exalting love over giftedness. What Paul is saying there in those first three verses is that truly gifted Christians, gifted by the Holy Spirit has gifted these people, exercising their ministry. They do this, those gifted people exercising their ministry without love, total tragedy. That was a wasted life. All gifts, no love, total waste. So I want to challenge us today to change our thinking when it comes to what really matters in the church. You may be jealous of somebody else's gifts. Or you may think that somebody else is more pleasing in the sight of God because they have better gifts. No, no. You may be discontent with some aspect of our ministry here, or you may be discontent with some aspect of your ministry. You would then be exalting that gifted service, that giftedness then, above love. You may be impressed with your musical talents, your knowledge, your ability to speak and persuade, your skill to live, and others may be impressed with your ability to do those things also, but if you don't have Christian love, your life is a total waste. And you'll be one of those Christians who are saved so as by fire. How many pastors and church leaders will go out into eternity and the whole thing was a waste, a total sham? Saved, but their ministry was done out of a motivation other than love. By the grace of God, I will rather have five times the love than five times the preaching ability. So if you want to pray for me, you can pray that I would love. There goes a man who loved. Wouldn't that be great to go out eternity with? May we be a people then who are known for our love. But the people in Corinth are using their gifts, some of their miraculous gifts like tongues, and they're saying, look at me, look what I can do. So Paul has to correct them on gifts. So he says first here that the greatest speakers without love are just a noisy annoyance. Verse 1 again, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And he's saying I, isn't he? And he's saying this is me too. He's including himself at only. But for us, reading it, it is searching. It applies to me. And again, he's focused on this gift of tongues because they were obsessed with it. Tongues has never been ecstatic speech, has never been unintelligible speech, has never been a heavenly prayer language. It has always been a miraculous ability to speak a language that you've never learned before, kind of like Chinese being downloaded into your brain. And even if, and this is hyperbole as he has it here, it's an exaggeration, he's exaggerating to make a point, even if I could speak angel talk, but didn't have love, I'd be a noisy a nuisance, noisy annoyance. But in Corinth, if you had that gift of languages, of tongues, and you were somebody who was somebody, boy. Really, though? No, not really. Not really. Without love, you're just a clanging cymbal. Imagine with me this morning if I brought a gong or a cymbal with me here in the pulpit, and I just kept banging that thing. Doing, 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 doing. Be going berserk. What would you do with your ears? But with the best speech gifts, without love, to the ears of God, I'm nothing more than an annoyance. I'm provoking him. You would do with your ears in that moment what I did with my nose a while back in our house. We got this new dog of a new bag of dog food. It was $50. We put it in a container. We left it outside. It got all wet. Brand new. So we had to dry it out so it wouldn't mold. And then to do that, we put it downstairs in the washroom, spread it all out, put a dehumidifier right next to it. Boy, if you thought dry dog food smelled bad. Hi. Wet dog food. And that's downstairs. My office is downstairs. And that's my washroom, okay? And over the years, I've gained this ability to stop smelling without holding my nose. I can just stop using my nose and not smell anything, probably from all the dirty diapers I've changed. But that's what God would do towards someone who has an amazing speech gift but no love. Stopping the ears. So, wow, can she ever speak or sing with the tongues of angels? She must be a gifted person. Oh, yes, she is a gifted person. But is she pleasing to God? I don't know. I'd like to talk to her family. I'd like to talk to those at work, her workplace, or to see how patient and kind she is. Because that's what would make somebody a great person in the sight of God. God isn't impressed with you just because he gave you some wonderful gift. God being impressed with somebody's giftedness is like me being impressed with my kids' abilities to earn money if I just give them $1 million. Why would I be impressed with them? The greatest speakers, without love, are just a noisy annoyance. What a tragedy. Verse 2, the wisest and most faith-filled people without love are nothing. The wisest and most faith-filled people without love are nothing, in verse 2. You say, well, I don't have speaking gifts. Okay, well, maybe you have wisdom gifts, like do you have prophecy? That is, to the Corinthians, do you receive direct revelation from God and give it forth to the rest of us? That's not going on today, but for the Corinthians it was, or today maybe it would be the equivalent of the ability to preach. You say, well, no, I don't have that. Okay, what about knowing all mysteries? You have that one? Maybe all mysteries. Do you understand all the hidden secrets of God? Okay, well, no. Actually, I don't. That'd be pretty amazing, though, if somebody could, right? I mean, that person would be a gifted person. I mean, if they knew all mysteries, boy, we'd really like to hear from that person, though, wouldn't we? Oh, certainly he's gifted. But would he be great in the sight of God? And we wouldn't know. God knows that. Because greatness to God isn't determined by our outward gifting. In the eyes of decaying human flesh, gifts can get you highly esteemed. But for Christians whose eyes are set on being with the Lord forever and ever, what matters is your love. Perchance, from verse 2, you have the rather remarkable gift of knowing all knowledge. You have a gift to understand literally everything. Everything knowable to the human mind. Well, no, I guess I really don't. Man, I really am not that gifted then. Yes, but wait a second. Are you a loving person? You see, because that's what matters. Love, being patient, kind, not being jealous. That makes all the difference. Okay, so maybe though you do have all faith so as to remove mountains. And again, he's exaggerating, obviously. Or, you know, here, maybe, wow, I mean, he trusts God in the midst of all of that difficulty. Look at him. Or, boy, she's trusted God to give her, I don't know, $1 million. And God gave it. She must really, I mean, I'd want that woman praying for me, she has a great gift. She must have the ear of God and be a great person in the sight of God. Well, she is a gifted person. But is she great? Does she truly love? Because without love, it says right there, I am nothing. I would be what you would get if you divide by zero. I would be what existed physically before the created universe. Scientists and philosophers have debated the meaning of nothing and have often talked past each other. I saw that there was an hour-long panel discussion, men and women with PhDs, on the topic of the meaning of nothing. They can literally go on and on about literally nothing. But theologically, to be more than nothing, to be something, demands that you have love. So to steal Descartes' phrase, Paul could say, I love, therefore I am. I love, therefore I matter. I love, therefore I am worthwhile. And so the biggest challenge that we face will never be, we don't have enough talented musicians, which we do. But that'll never be our problem. Our greatest problem won't be that we have a pastor who's a mediocre preacher or a mediocre pastor. Our greatest trouble will never be our lack of gifted people with knowledge gifts. Our greatest trouble will always be a lack of love. That's because the great people in the world, in the eyes of God, are those who truly love. Jesus didn't say, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you are extremely gifted speakers and servants and have all knowledge. He didn't say that. No, he says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So even if I could bring to light all the hidden mysteries of God that have been shrouded in darkness for thousands of years, and even if I could plumb the depths of every field of human knowledge over all of the created universe, and even if I had the kind of faith that ascends higher than the mountains, yes, and even moves those mountains, but if I don't have love, I am less than empty space. I am nothing. And that is a tragedy of a loveless service. Finally, there in verse 3, the greatest givers without love get nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. If I literally give everything I own away and use all of that, let's say I sell it and I use all that money to feed the poor, okay, which the Christians, early Christians, were not literally selling everything. They were having fellowship from house to house. But even if I did do that, and even if, as our text understands, even if I give my body to be burned, I actually don't profit from that. And die that martyr's death, I have zero profit if I don't have love. Willingly dying a martyr's death, willingly giving over everything I own for other people, without love, it's all pointless. But wait, I thought God so loved the world that he gave. So how could you give so much and yet not have love? Well, people often give in order to get. People can give because they feel guilty. They can give to make the newspaper. Our twisted human hearts can turn giving into something very selfish. So if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. But with love, my speech could be like apples of gold in settings of silver. A word spoken in a fitting circumstance and well received. And with love, any gifts that I do have can actually be profitable for God's glory for all eternity. And so then I am something. With love empowering my giving, it will profit me something. But without love, it's futile, a futile ministry. What a tragedy. That eternal shipwreck, that eternal train wreck can all be avoided, however, not with more reading about increasing your giftedness, not with giving more, not with increasing your faith and knowledge, but this tragedy that it could all amount to nothing in the end can all be avoided if you simply have love within yourself. The scriptures teach that every believer has a spiritual gift. And you may not feel like that gift is very apparent, or that you feel very skilled, or that you have very many. But just because you may feel like that that's the case, that does not mean that you're not a great person in the sight of God. That you can't arise where he looks at you by his empowering of you, of course, and he can view you as somebody who is something because you have love in your hearts. Love determines whether or not you are going to be a success in the sight of God. This passage, as I've studied it over the past weeks, has reoriented my own thinking about my own giftedness. And frankly, as I've studied this, I've begun to feel less pressure to make sure that every last ounce of my gifts are performing well. And I am beginning to sense, over the past weeks, a refocusing of my heart. I needed this. I needed to stop being so focused on giftedness. I needed to start having a greater focus on love. And so as we transition to the table, I'd like to ask us this question: how can I have love in myself? And I'd like us to turn to Luke chapter 7 to answer that question. Luke chapter 7, verse 41, and we're going to end the message here with this. One statement of our Lord came to mind as I asked myself this question on how to love. He who has been forgiven much, loves much. In Christ, our sins, which are many, are all forgiven. Upon confession of sin to Jesus Christ, trusting only in him, laying it all out in his presence, forsaking sin, turning from sin, hating sin, laying it all right there, he forgives. Luke 7, verse 41, we'll read a few verses here down to verse 47. From 41 to 47, Jesus gives this illustration. He says, a moneylender has two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and another 50. When they were unable to pay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. The more you understand how much you have been forgiven by Jesus Christ, the more you will love. The more you understand how much our gracious Father has loved you, the more you'll love God, the more you'll love others. We love, why do we love? We love because he first loved us. So what do we need to do? We need to study and meditate on the love and the forgiveness of God in our life. So if you are trusting Jesus Christ, and if you remember your sins, just praise the Lord. It is all under the blood. And you've been washed. You've been cleansed. You've been sanctified forever. And take that love of God to heart. Really understand that. Praise God for it. Meditate on that. And then spread that, giving it to others. Give it to them when they're testy with you. Give them love when they give you grief. Give them love when they don't give you grace. And you love like that because God has loved you. Amen. And he has loved you with an immeasurable love. Let's all pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning that you have loved. Oh, how you have loved your enemies. You have loved us. You have loved us, cared for us, drawn us with the cords of love. You have not ceased, knowing that you haven't seen anything of worth in us to love us, but yet have loved us still. Father, we marvel at your love. And our Father, we want to confess to you that we have not loved and that we have failed to love. And we say that to you, our Father, our loving Father in heaven, we say that to you with boldness, knowing that you already know that. But it is our grief. It is a grief of ours as we look back on our times, the different situations in which we have failed to love, that is our grief. And so we pray that we would have in ourselves love. We want this, our Father. We don't want our life to be a waste. We pray that our waking breath would utter this cry, Father, may we love you today and love your people. And our Father, we also want to confess that we have exalted giftedness above love. And we ask for these things, our Father, that you would forgive us and that you would help us. Thank you. We receive your cleansing. We receive your forgiveness. And we perhaps see in a new light this morning our need for this. And so, our Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit, that you would work in us this desire to have love within ourselves. That you may be pleased, that you may be honored and glorified, and that we might be useful. So we thank you for this passage, and we pray that as we study through it in weeks to come, that it would really work itself into us, and that we would be a people who love each other, that others may know that we truly are the disciples of Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name, amen. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that this is the Lord's table. Hey, this is not our church's table, it's not a Baptist table. It's the Lord's table. So if you are the Lord's, if you are the Lord's, this table is for you. And by observing this table, if you trusted Christ, you've turned from sin, and you're trusting him for eternal life, by observing this table as we partake together, the Bible says that we are proclaiming to each other the Lord's death until he comes. He has died. And that death is powerful to take away sin. And so by partaking this morning, you are giving testimony that not by any works that you have done, but you are receiving, simply receiving his gracious forgiveness of your sin, simply receiving his righteousness that he wants to give to you. So in a moment, I will invite Steve, and he'll stand and pray over the broken body of the Lord Jesus. It's represented in the broken bread. And we'll pass that element around. And as we wait, it is of spiritual prudence then to sit in self-judgment and prayer, and confessing sin, praising the Lord for what he's done for you. And then at the conclusion of that time, I'll read a passage of scripture, and then we will eat together. And it'll be the same with the cup. I'll have John come, and he'll stand, we'll pray, he'll lead us in prayer about the blood of the Lord Jesus. And we'll pass that cup together until all are served, and we'll be sitting again in quiet self-judgment and prayer. I'll read a passage, and then we will drink together. And you may be here this morning and think to yourself, am I a Christian? This is a time where you can get that settled. Call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. You can do that right now. And for those who are trusting him, please, we need to do business with the Lord. Really ask him, as we've heard this morning, to help us to love as he is loved. So Steve and John, if you'd come forward. And Steve, if you would lead us in prayer.
Father, it's with humble hearts we come here and we consider what you've done for us. You didn't just do it so we could have a better life today. You did it for all of eternity, Lord. Thank you that you demonstrated that love toward us. While we were yet sinners, you died for the ungodly. Lord, we know that there's something that needs to grow into that, the response on our part. Considering what you've done for us, your body broken on that cruel cross, Lord, it's so much more than your suffering, but also the bearing of the wrath of your Father. Taking that for us, Lord, so we can have newness of life and that we could demonstrate that love you showed to us, to others around us. Lord, may that be said of us. Thank you for the fact that you wanted us to come and commune with you day after day, hour by hour, minute by minute. Lord, may we experience that more every day. May that change us. We ask you now these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
The Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Father, we are thankful for the greatness of the sacrifice. You have taught us that there's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. And we know that we have remission of sin through the shedding of the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That through his blood we are redeemed. Through his willing sacrifice, you have cleansed us and washed us white as snow. And that has occurred because of the greatness of your love. For it has no bounds. It is limitless. And we thank you that we are partakers of the abundance of that love. And that we gather, O Lord, as a body, remembering that sacrifice of yourself as you commanded us to do, knowing full well that we're unworthy, but yet you loved us anyway. You cleansed us anyway. And that, Father, we thank you as we come together as a body, knowing that as we partake in this, we remember you, our eyes come on you, and you do grow our unity. Because we look at the abundance of your love. Father, we're thankful for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and for the shed blood. We're thankful for these emblems that represent that. And we thank you that we understand what that means. As we partake of this, as we remember what you have done, and knowing what lays awaiting us in eternity, we thank you and we glorify you. Thank you for the emblem, this juice represents, Lord, of your shed blood. We just thank you in Jesus' name.
In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Amen. We'll turn on our hymn books to number 75. A hymn about the love of God and how great it is. And as we sing this, may the Lord really help us to marvel at his love for us, that we may love him and love others. Number 75, we'll stand together as we sing.
The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches deep where sinners dwell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to him. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints and angels' song. When hoary time shall pass away and earthly thrones and kingdoms fall, when men who hear refuse to pray, on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so pure shall still endure, all measureless and strong. Redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels' song. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song. Could we with think the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, where every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole that stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. It shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song.
Our loving Father, we give you praise. You are all loving. You have loved us. When we sin again, you will love us still. Thank you that you never leave us. You never forsake us. You are always with us. You have great compassion upon us in our trials and our difficulties and our struggles with sin. And thank you, as a loving Father, you have embraced us, that in Christ we know that you are indeed our loving Father, and that as it were, we being that prodigal son, you, our Father, have seen us from afar, looking for us, waiting, and have come to run and to embrace us. And so we pray that we would be filled with this love, your love for us, that we would be filled with that love, know that love, and spread it abroad, giving grace and compassion, service out of love, now out of show. May we be something and do something of worthwhile as you help us with this, we pray. So thank you that you see us in this great need. And we look for your grace in coming days and weeks. You would help us to truly have within ourselves love. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. We are dismissed.